This is Epistles of Paul. We are now in Romans chapter 9. We left off right around verse 15, where Paul had just made this point that God does the choosing. God chooses how to work his plan out. And, of course, people may have thought that there was some type of arbitrary nature to what God was doing, but in verse 14 he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" And he says, "Certainly not. There is no way that's possible." And in order to help prove that point, in verse 15, he goes to Moses. It says, "For he says to Moses," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Now, that would probably take everybody right back to Exodus. Exodus 33, he makes this point. What did Israel do? They came out of Egypt and they built a golden calf. That was supposed to be their God that brought them out. And interesting in that sense, it would have been justified if God just destroyed them all, just wipe them all out. But what did Moses do? Moses said, well, you know, he begged God. He asked for God's mercy. And it's interesting that in asking for that mercy, God's response was that it really had nothing to do with Moses' desire. In fact, if we hold your place, maybe we should just go back there for just a second. If we go back to Exodus for just a moment, let's see if we can draw that out of this this section. We go back to Exodus 33, and in Exodus chapter 33, this is that section of Scripture that really deals with this whole situation. And let's see where would be a good place to start. in Exodus chapter 33, he points this point to Moses and how they're going on from there. And if we'd look at, probably, let's begin in let's do this. If we start in verse 19, here God's presence is proven to be with them. Verse 19, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on those on whom I will have compassion." So in this scenario of how God is exposing some of his glory to Moses, that's the point that he makes. You know, after Moses beseeched God for the people, is it because Moses was going before God asking for mercy that God gave mercy? Is that why he did what he did? What does he say here? No. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Just because you asked for mercy, Moses, doesn't mean that's the reason I will have mercy. No. He says, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So once again, what is it emphasizing? And that's what Paul is pointing back to. If you head back to Romans for a moment. What's the emphasis? God's in charge. God will do what he wants to do. God will call who he wants to when he wants to. God will have mercy on those he'll have mercy when he wants to, in whatever situation God wants. So God's in charge. God does the election. God's choosing is really the fact that he's emphasizing here. And so here God chose to have mercy on the people instead of justice. Justice would have said, wipe them all out. And so the point that Paul then makes in Romans chapter 9 is that there's no unrighteousness with God. It doesn't make God unrighteous because he extends his mercy to people at different times. That's not unrighteous. That's a choice that God gives. And so then, if you look back to verse 16 of Romans chapter 9, the emphasis is, so then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it all comes back to God. That's the principle of it all. It's not because our efforts, you know, that we win God's favor in that sense. No, that's not it. God's going to be the one who's in charge. God is the one who chooses when and where and how to extend mercy. And so it's not this reciprocal relationship. Well, you know, God, I did something nice, so, you know, you owe me. No, it's not that at all. And so when we realize that, it has nothing to do with justice, because if we got what we deserved, we'd all be in trouble. And so we have no claim in that regard. And so Paul is emphasizing that. And to really drive home the point, he kind of sticks with this era of Moses to really make this point of what God's will and his way and his choosing are all about. So in verse 17, he goes to a very interesting example. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens." And so he makes an interesting point that God's choice, God's election, continues to be exhibited even in the example of Pharaoh. So we know God works in situations and through events. And certainly he worked in and through Pharaoh in order to bring about his plan. Now, of course, in our study of predestination, we know God didn't force Pharaoh to do things, did he? Oh, maybe he did. Is that possible? That would kind of be a contradiction, wouldn't it? It says, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I mean, overall, making this point that, you know, our actions, our good or our bad, doesn't change God's plan. God's plan is God's plan. God will accomplish his purpose, no matter what. But what about this example of the hardening of Pharaoh? You know, did God cause Pharaoh to have a hardened heart? And so made his will obvious that way? It's an interesting one to think about. If you hold your place here and go back, go all the way back to Exodus once again. And in Exodus, we'll see this hardening referred to in a number of ways. And I think it's important to really recognize what's going on, because otherwise, you know, if we're not careful, we run into a problem. We run into a little bit of a logical disconnect. Does God, through his will, okay, sometimes he calls people, sometimes he's going to wait. He's got that ability to choose. Well, does some people he force to do certain things? Like, okay, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that, you know, events would take place, and he intervened to make it happen. That's what sometimes people get out of Romans 9 there. Yet, let's kind of tear this apart a little bit, break it down so that we can have a little better understanding here of this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Going back to Exodus, if we go all the way back to chapter 7 in the book of Exodus, we'll see an interesting reference here that begins to help us frame our thinking in what's going on in this whole idea of hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you notice, Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 says very clearly, and this is God speaking, the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So, text is pretty clear here. God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, this isn't the only time he says that. If you turn the page, look at chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So once again, God hardened. Now, if we go to chapter 10, very first verse, The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. So it's pretty clear here that's what's going on, right? In fact, we skip down just a little bit. Look at verse 20, chapter 10. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And again, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wouldn't let them go. Wow, you think you're getting the picture here a little bit? Chapter 11, he says it again in verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Think that's the last time? Nope. Chapter 14. Go to chapter 14. We'll hit them all here. Chapter 14, verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says in verse 4. And if that weren't enough, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So pretty clear here in the text in Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So are we done? No. No. Go back to chapter 8. Go back to Exodus chapter 8. And here we find something a little different. Exodus chapter 8. Notice this reference in verse 15. Exodus 8, verse 15. Here it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and didn't heed them as the Lord had said. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Here it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He, this isn't a capital H here, here it's Pharaoh, hardened his own heart. In fact, if we skip down a little bit further, look at the last verse in the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So once again, here we see Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Also, chapter 9. Look at verse 34 in chapter 9. It says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So who did the hardening there? Pharaoh did. Uh-oh, does that mean Scripture is contradicting itself and you can't believe anything the Bible says because it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but here these passages are all saying Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, wait a second. We're not quite done yet. If you go back to chapter 7 for a moment, what about the source of this hardening? I mean, we've seen Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. We've seen that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but we're not quite done yet because if we look at chapter 7, notice verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13, it says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he didn't heed them as the Lord had said. So who is hardening what here? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It's just saying, I don't know what the source is, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And this isn't the only place. Verse 14, Moses says, Pharaoh's heart is hard. It doesn't tell us who did the hardening in that sense. Skip down a little bit further. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. I don't know who did the hardening. Doesn't tell us there. And it's interesting, this happens not only in chapter 7, but if you go to chapter 8, look at verse 19. The magicians worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but could not. So there was lice on man and beast. And it says, verse 19, the magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he didn't heed them. So once again, we find the hardening part, but we don't know who's doing the hardening here. It doesn't give us any source there. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 35. Similar things going on here. Here it says the heart of Pharaoh became hard in verse 7. And the end of the chapter again, we see verse 35, the heart of Pharaoh was hard. the heart. So what these various passages begin to show us, there's definitely questions then that come up about, all right, did God do the hardening? Or did Pharaoh do the hardening? Or how do we understand this? Is this just the God's being unjust and putting a curse on Pharaoh? God's just cruel? How can we understand what's going on here and what's going on in the book of Romans? And it becomes kind of a critical apologetic argument. You know, how do we defend the truth of the Bible? If we can't defend these things, people would come to the conclusion, the Bible contradicts itself and you can't believe anything because it says one thing here, another thing there. It's all confusing. And how can you understand any of these things? Okay, as we begin to break it down a little bit, one of the things that we have to recognize is language itself. We talked about that a little bit earlier when we talked about the gender of the Holy Spirit, that if we don't have an understanding of how language is used, we can run into all sorts of problems, right? And so when we begin to think about this particular situation, there are two very good explanations that help us to recognize what's going on here in Exodus and then in Romans as well. And both of them, I think, are wonderful explanations that both tie to language itself. So as you think about that, language has a way of using words and phrases that can appear odd, can appear to be saying something that they're not. Anybody disagree with that? I mean, do we have phrases like that in English? Yeah, if you messed up at work and your boss came in, you might say, yeah, the boss bit my head off. Did he really bite your head off? No, it means he yelled at me, right? Or let's say we're a musician. You don't need any music, and so you play it by ear. Well, that doesn't mean you got down to the piano and just started hitting it with the side of your head, right? No, if I played something by ear, you know, I just did it, right? I didn't practice it. It just happened, right? And so there's not a literal interpretation of that. Or, it just slipped my mind. Well, your mind didn't slip. Or if you've got a test tomorrow, what are you going to do tonight? I'm going to hit the books. Oh, no, I'm not going to hit the books. I'm going to study. But that's what that means. So I've got to make sure I'm, you know, okay, how are things going to come out for the charity auction? Well, I'll give it my best shot. Well, you're not taking a shot, right? You're going to give your best effort. And so when you look at these phrases like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there's some similarity to these very things, right? That idioms or colloquialisms or Semitisms, the way that language is used, is very particular to the language itself. And that becomes very important as we consider this idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There are some wonderful resources in our library that you could pull out to study the various usages of language itself. There's one in particular that is kind of a fun book to go through as you look at the ideas of how language is used. One of them is by a man named Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger. He's written a whole book on biblical figures of speech and how biblical language comes into play. And he uses Hebrew and Greek examples that really show the words mean something different than their strict literal uses. And that's important because we don't really want our head bit off, do we? No, we don't want that. And what we have to understand then, the translators recognize these things themselves as well. And one of the examples that Bullinger takes a lot of time to explain is idioms. Idioms. These are the words that are used to express not the doing of a thing, but the permission of the thing. And that's important. As we think about this phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or his heart was hardened. what we find in the idioms is this idea of permission. The permission of a thing, not the actual doing. So when we see God say, I will harden his heart, in that sense, is God the one doing the hardening? No. No. Because then we run into trouble. We take away the free moral agency that Pharaoh had. Did God take away his free choice? No. No, he did not. Pharaoh had a choice. In fact, God put him in a position to make a choice. Moses and Aaron kept coming back saying, let my people go. What's your choice, Pharaoh? No. No. So what happens in this phrasing, this idiomatic expression, it would be better said or better translated, God permitted his heart to be hardened. God permitted that. God gave permission for his heart to be hardened by setting up this circumstance. And so when you look at every one of those passages that speak of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, is this idea of God, well, had permission, or another way to think of it is God allowed it. God allowed it. And of course, we see that situation come up over and over and over again throughout Scripture, that God allows certain situations to transpire. And does it fit within God's plan? Yeah, absolutely. God's intent was always that his people would be let go. But did he force that to happen? Did he make it happen? Or did he set up a situation where he allowed Pharaoh's heart to become hardened, and ultimately then the people were let go? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. A couple of examples of this. If we look over to a different type of an example, but similar idea of the idiomatic expression of God allowing this or permitting this to happen, we can find a great example in Ezekiel 14. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, we'll see this example here where it means something different than the word and the phrases itself actually would literally mean. And so here we have Ezekiel, and it's interesting talking about the false prophets, the false prophets that spoke to God's people. Have you studied this yet? Have you been this far yet? No, not yet. Okay, well, you'll get to this. You get a free peek ahead, a sneak peek ahead here. If you look at verse 9, Ezekiel 14, he says, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroying from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity, and punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who was inquired. So, interesting. The implication here is God deceived the prophet, God deceived the people, but that's not the case. When we examine this idiomatic phrase, it's much like, I hardened Pharaoh's heart, that under these circumstances, God permitted him to deceive himself. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or his heart became hardened. And so this idea of permission or allowing this to happen, in fact, there's another book in the library by James McKnight, who also deals with these idiomatic expressions. And so when the text says, I've deceived him, no, it's not that God forced this to happen. It's saying that God permitted this or allowed this to happen. Just like he allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, yeah, he allowed this prophet to deceive himself. And this is these idiomatic expressions are throughout the Bible. There's a great example. If you go back to 2 Samuel 24, in 2 Samuel, we'll see another example all the way back in chapter 24, beginning of that chapter. We'll see this example. So last chapter of 2 Samuel, notice verse 1. Notice what it says here. Similar kind of situation here. And see how this idiomatic expression is showing that this thing is allowed to happen, but God is not forcing it to happen, even though it may seem to be expressed that way. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. This is the time where David is numbering Israel. He's counting his military strength. And he shouldn't have been doing that. But interesting the way it's worded here. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. What does that sound like? God inspired David to go do it. Right? That's what it seems to say here. He moved David against Israel, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So what, did God force David to sin and count his military might? Well, you can almost get that impression here by that. But that's another example of this allowing idiomatic expression, the permission of the thing rather than the doing of it. Who did it? Well, David did it. Did God force him to do it? Did God? Almost sounds that way here. But if we go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. Here we see a little bit different expression at the beginning. And here we see a little bit more insight into the situation. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1. Here we see how this actually happened. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here we see the force behind the sin of David, right? It was an evil influence. Could God have stopped that? Yeah. I mean, God's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Did God force David to number Israel? No. Did God allow David to do it? Did God allow and permit Satan's influence on David? Absolutely. Absolutely. So this example here in Chronicles and back in 2 Samuel, as well as the example in Ezekiel that we saw, there's one in Jeremiah that says the same thing. I'm trying to think where that is. Maybe chapter 4. The Lord greatly deceived his people. Well, no. God allowed his people to be deceived. And so when we recognize that, even though the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, when we really get down to the depths of understanding the language itself, it means that God permitted it or God allowed this to happen rather than God forcing it to happen. So that's an important first understanding as we really decide what does that mean when the text says something like that. So that's one understanding we can have in explaining this idea. Because it's one of those that people say, you know, God forces these crazy things to happen, or God makes us, or we're all puppets and he just decided everything. No. We see it's consistent then with how we explain the whole concept of predestination. Now with that, there's also a second way that we can understand this. Another way to explain the text in Exodus and in Romans as well. And it's another aspect of a figure of speech. You know, I mentioned the McKnight book. I mentioned the Bullinger book. There's quite a few different sources out there that explain the idiomatic expressions. And the idea that many times these are a type of a figure of speech. What do I mean by a figure of speech? I mean, we use some of the examples of, you know, he bit her head off, or, you know, I'm going to hit the books or hit the streets or play it by ear, all those types of things. There's certainly other aspects as well that kind of tie in with this. Can you think of some examples that we might use in English? You know, you've got speeches that might say, you know, ladies and gentlemen, lend me your ears. Right? You've probably seen some of those old cartoons where all these ears come flying at the person who says that in the cartoon. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means listen up. I've got something to say. Lend me your ears. Listen, right? And when you think about those kinds of things, We have those kinds of expressions. This time of the year, there's a lot going on. You might say, wow, I've just got a mountain of work. Literally, do you have a mountain? No, you don't. But the expression is just that. It's lending to that very thing. You could say that I might be studying and I'm reading Paul. Well, you're not really reading Paul. I'm reading Shakespeare. No, you're not reading Shakespeare. You're reading his works. And so it's using a phrase that is indicating something else is going on. When we say I'm reading Shakespeare, it means you're reading his works. You're reading his plays. You're reading, what he's written. You're not literally doing that. And so they call this a metonymy of the subject. A metonymy of the subject. I should write that down, a metonymy. A metonymy of the subject. We use that, if you ever watch the news and somebody's at Washington, D.C. and they're giving a report. I'm standing in front of the White House and here's what they've said. Well, it is a White House, but they're not referring to the building. They're referring to the president. What did the president say when we talk about the White House said? Well, it doesn't talk, right? That's a metonymy of the subject, that the subject is really the president, but they're using the White House to convey that very thing. And so when we recognize that, we see something totally different. Somebody, was it Shakespeare that said that? The pen is mightier than the sword, right? Well, I'll take the sword if I'm going to fight you, right? So it's not a literal thing, but it's talking about the influence. The subject is influence and the metonymy of the subject. So you're announcing it by the thing that's happening. And when you think about how you explain that, we're looking at the occasion, we could say. The occasion. Or the circumstance. The circumstance. So when we recognize that, we think of Pharaoh's heart in this regard. And the metonymy of the subject, this action that's taken place, was in this circumstance that God brought about. Does God bring about certain occasions or circumstances for people to have to make a choice? Boy, we see that so many times throughout Scripture. Yeah, that God can set up these things, and we recognize then that occasion comes right to be. And so there were these unbelievable, miracles that took place with, the lice and the frogs and all these things, that this occasion kept coming up for him to make a choice. God didn't force the choice, but certainly there was certain things that were allowed to come about that ultimately a choice had to be made. And so sometimes this idea of a metonymy of the subject is also this idea that there's certain influence that's spoken of in that regard as well. I think of the metonymy of the subject. Another example of that would be in the New Testament. In the book of John, you'd have to look up the scripture verse. In the book of John, it's referenced about Jesus baptizing. And it's kind of interesting because John says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the baptizer. Is that true? Who did Jesus baptize? Nobody. He didn't baptize anybody. But that's a metonymy of the subject. The subject is baptism. By way of Jesus' teaching, were more people baptized than John? Yes. Yes. So when we understand the language, we recognize Jesus' teaching and his influence caused the baptisms to be done. Gave occasion for the baptism, gave the circumstance for the baptism. So you could say, Jesus baptized more than John. But don't take that literally, right? We've got to recognize that metonymy that's being used there. Similar thing that's happened. Oh, it's just about every king in Israel, in the northern kingdom, almost everyone is somehow connected to Jeroboam. If you think of the northern kingdom getting started with Jeroboam, what does he do? Starts out, you know, in this fantastic blessing of God, receiving 10 tribes to rule over. I mean, he's off to an unbelievable, famous start. But then he gets worried about things, and he sets up his own holy days, his own sacrifices, the whole thing, and just goes totally off track. And then the kings that followed, there's this famous phrase that's used over and over, that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And that phrase comes up and up. And so it's like, oh, what? Jeroboam forced them to go this way? It's all Jeroboam's fault? Well, no. No, that's one of those examples, again, of the metonymy of the subject. It wasn't the person, right? Jeroboam didn't force that to happen. Rather, the example that they chose to follow was Jeroboam. And so did God permit an occasion to be presented, circumstances that they had to choose which way they were going to live? Yeah, he sure did. And so once again, we see that example just in that situation as well. So if we can think of the explanation of Pharaoh's hardened heart in these circumstances, then we can begin to understand, I think, so much more clearly what was going on here. And as we recognize it, it makes it really much more understandable for us that God provided the circumstances and the occasions for Pharaoh to be put in a situation to make a decision. And so God permitted it, he allowed it, and ultimately, you could say that God worked out this situation so that he had to make the choice, but was God the author of Pharaoh's choice? No, he wasn't. He didn't force it to happen. He didn't make it happen. And so in a very real sense, all those statements are true. Yes, you could say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. As long as I understand, he set up the occasion and the circumstances for Pharaoh to choose. Yes, we can say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yes, and it just happened because of the choices that he made. So all of those things are truthful. They just approach it from a little bit different perspective when you consider it in that way. So you can't say God's unjust. You can't say God's unfair. You can still lean on the point that God does not respect people. God is not a respecter of person. God, and that was the point that God, we're probably far away from at the moment, but that was the point he was making in Romans, back in Romans chapter 9, is that God's not unjust. God isn't unfair, right? He's always allowed human beings to exercise their free choice, their free moral agency, always has. And yes, people continue to make stubborn, rebellious decisions on their own. And they have that choice. And the interesting thing in all of that, can God work in and through all of that to bring about his plan? And that's the answer is yes. Yes, he can. Did he force that plan in that way to have to happen in this manner? No, he set up the opportunity. He had the circumstances. He allowed people to make their own. And God can work in and through all of that without manipulating and without forcing people to do certain things. And so, yeah, the testimony is true. It's true. So God didn't make Pharaoh do these things. Pharaoh chose to do them, and God allowed the circumstances to come about, so Pharaoh had to make that choice. So it doesn't undermine our understanding of predestination. It doesn't undermine the fact that God has made us free moral agents. We've been given free will, and we get to choose. And that choice is one of those topics that run throughout all of Scripture, all the way to the very end, which is really fantastic when you think about it. So let's head back then to where we left off in Romans chapter 9. And so no wonder he ultimately points out the fact that God is a merciful God. Verse, after talking about scripture, says of Moses, or I'm sorry, of Pharaoh in verse 17. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And so he, and all of that, the idea of Pharaoh and getting back to Exodus and Moses and Abraham, all of that is setting up this fact that God accomplishes his purpose in the way he wants. And he used Jacob and his descendants instead of Esau, kind of getting back to that whole thing. And it's his choice. Verse 14, let's go on from there. Verse 19 then. Verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now he's still in this idea of, well, I guess there's just no choice in the matter. Or you may hear people even say that today. Well, it's God's will that I made this choice. Or like they're just puppets on a string, that I just don't have a choice. You know, it's like, well, God's will is going to be done, so I guess it doesn't really matter. And so that's kind of the fatalistic thing they're talking about here. Why does he still find fault for who's resisted his will? Well, if it's God's will that these Jews weren't called, I guess it's his fault. Wait a second, he's saying. No, wait, that's not true. No, this isn't some random meaningless thing that God's doing here. Verse 20, he says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him or formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And so here he's emphasizing this very fact, emphasizing that idea that God ultimately is in charge. So why do you question God's supremacy, God's choices? He says here in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So here he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 64 verse 8 is where he quotes this from. This idea of the potter and the clay. The potter and the clay. And he's saying from the same clay, you can make different pots, different saucers, different vases, all kinds of different things. He's not saying one is useless and one is not. He's not talking about value here, which is kind of a misunderstanding. He's not saying that one is more valuable than the other. He's saying they're different. They're different. I mean, is it like that at your house? Maybe mom's got some special china that she brings out on special occasions, right? It's not so much the fact that it's different in value, it's the fact that this is a special occasion and you use it at different times, and you've got your everyday dishes and you've got these special dishes. And that's what he's talking about here. Certain occasions you'd use certain things. And so that's what he's getting at. One vessel is for honor, one for dishonor. Same word here being used of time is honor and atimia is dishonor. Yeah, different uses for this. And getting back to the way even Pharaoh chose in what he did. And so there's a time that some will be called. There's another time when others will be called. Are they less valuable to God because they'll be called later? No. Otherwise, we've got to get back to God's a respecter of persons. And he's not. And he's not. It's just that God chose to do it this way. God chose to do it this way. And so when we recognize that, verse 22, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? So here he's trying to get to how awful sin really is. Sin is an awful thing, and God cannot condone evil. He doesn't do that. And so he's pointing out the fact God will withhold his wrath until it will accomplish his ultimate purpose. right? He'll show his wrath and he'll make it known with long suffering. God hasn't intervened yet in the history of mankind. In that there's going to come a time he will. He'll put an end to that. But God knows best. So he's getting back to God's purpose and his plan. And he's not saying, oh, it's okay to sin. No, he's not condoning sin in that way. What he's doing is verse 23, making known his mercy, extending mercy. Because we all deserve God's wrath. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And yet, what has he chosen? Because God has the choice to extend mercy and forgiveness. And some of that's going to happen right now. God's doing that right now, choosing to extend mercy on us, on his people, right? And it's not because we're less sinful. It's not because we're nicer people. It's not just because we're so great. It's just that God's decided a plan and a purpose. And that plan and purpose provides some will receive mercy in this age. And there's a promise that he'll extend mercy to all in the age to us, or in the age to come. And so he says then in verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he makes this critically important statement here. Is God's mercy limited to Israel? No, no. Does God only care what happens to the Israelites? No. And so it's not just that the Gentiles are receiving this undeserved mercy. God extends that mercy not just to the physical descendants of Abraham. Remember, that's kind of still the topic here. He got into that at the beginning. But he extends it to everybody, just at different times. So most people today, that mercy hasn't been extended. But in giving us mercy, what's the implication? And that's really what he's getting at here with the potter and the clay and these different things, is that mercy is going to come, that mercy is in the plan. Because he's extending mercy to us now, by extension, it's showing he will extend mercy to everyone in the future. And so that's the implication that he's really striving to get across to us by using these various examples. What he'll do next, he'll go back and build upon this point of the mercy of God and how ultimately that mercy is applied, and really how ultimately God's in charge and will give all mercy in his amazing plan at the time that he so chooses. So we'll look forward to getting into that with our next session.